In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Over the past 25 years, our civilization has perhaps experienced greater social change than in the previous two millennia of the Christian era, particularly with respect to male and female relations, attitudes toward marriage, sexual behavior, role of men and women in society and in the church, have undergone such dramatic changes in the past few decades that what was once considered normal is now seen as eccentric, and what once was viewed as morally abhorrent is now quite acceptable. Now, of course, in analyzing and examining such changes, we must be careful not to condemn just what is different from the past, merely because it's different, any more than a missionary entering into another culture should denounce as sinful that which is merely strange or unusual. But it is also true that those who would preach the Word of God, those who would be faithful to God's revealed truth, must speak out against all social change that is wicked, that is wrong, that is devilish. For there are demons at work in our world today. Demons who through social pressure would coerce the church into sanctifying the immoral and obscene as godly and pure. And demons who are at work among Christian women, making them restless with respect to their God-given roles of wife and mother, and enticing them with false dreams of quality and liberation. Just this past weekend, for example, the press reported extensively on the convention of a prominent feminist organization whose newly elected president took the occasion to rail against certain politicians and judges, basically because they were pro-life on the abortion question. And then she threatened to lead her harpies against not only the Pope when he visits, but also in support of homosexuals when they descend upon Washington in the fall. But is the country upset by such outlandish positions? And are those who espouse them relegated to the fringes of American life? Well, hardly. Instead, much of the press reports and editorializes favorably on such goings-on, and politicians hasten to pay their obeisance to the nabobs of now, for they realize that millions of American women sympathize to some degree or other with such radical mouthing. Feminist studies are all the rage at our contemporary universities. And feminist interpretations characterize so many, many recent books in history, literature, the humanities generally, and theology. In fact, in some theology departments at ostensibly Christian universities, where the doctrines of Christ and of the Trinity are regularly questioned and even denied, scholarly papers must use inclusive language. Masculine references to God are strictly forbidden. Some even go farther and argue that in fairness, we should now begin to call God she in order to compensate for the masculine that has hitherto prevailed. Now, why all this is happening in our century and in our country is certainly an important question for historical and even sociological analysis. But the point I want to make this morning is a rather more simple one, namely, that the devil is at work in the radical feminist movement. For it is devilish to exalt singleness without chastity above God's ordained institution of marriage. And it is devilish for men to burn in their lust toward one another, and women likewise against God's natural law. And it is devilish to put women into the office of the holy ministry against the clear word of God and against the order of creation. It is devilish to call God our mother when Jesus called him Abba, Father. And it is devilish for women mothers to invite doctors to destroy the offspring of their own womb. Satan is at work in all of these things. And I dare say, Satan seems to be prevailing. But today we celebrate a victory over the devil. And it is the victory of a woman. A victory indeed that gives us insight into how we can help women today in their struggles against the devil. In the 8th chapter of St. Luke we read, "And it came to pass afterward that Jesus went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." Mary Magdalene had been possessed of 7 devils, and Jesus had healed her. Is it any wonder then that Mary wept at the empty tomb when she thought that her Lord was dead and gone? We don't know, of course, what sort of devil possession Mary experienced. Did the unclean spirits afflict her physically, as did the woman who was bent over or the man who was dumb? Did she throw fits, or did she see the future? Did she scream and rage and live among the tombs? Did she rail against God and his prophets, including our Lord? And how did Mary get this way? Had she given herself over to black magic and the occult? Did she turn herself away from the laws of God to follow immorality and self-indulgence? Did she succumb to the drugs and drinks of antiquity so that until her moral sensibilities were undone? Now, to these and all other questions regarding Mary's background, we don't know the answer. But we do know that the devils possessed her, that they used her and abused her, that she was subject to their will and to their whim, and that her situation was absolutely hopeless, her future utterly black, until Jesus came. But with a word, as in countless other instances, Jesus changed her life. Her future brightened and her life became light. For Jesus did battle for Mary. He not only proclaimed the kingdom of God, he brought it in to Mary. And the devils were gone. They never had a chance, for Jesus was their Lord too. When he spoke, they had to listen. And Mary was free. So Mary and those other women whom the Lord had likewise healed stayed with Jesus. They offered him their property and possessions to sustain him as he brought the word to others. They stayed close to him, secure in the knowledge that where Jesus was, the devil never could reign. So in these days and months, Mary enjoys an inner peace and a tranquility, for in Jesus she came to know God as her gracious and loving Father, the one who cared for her, the one who made her a part of his family and called her by name, the one who had numbered all of her hairs on her head and would never let anyone pluck her out of his hand. Furthermore, by listening to Jesus, Mary learned that God had actually sent Jesus to her, and indeed to all the lost sheep of Israel, and that Jesus was her Savior. She heard from him his gracious word of forgiveness and his promise of everlasting life, so that even though Mary knew firsthand the powers of the devil, she also knew that the love of God for her in Christ was more powerful by far. But then disaster struck. At least it seemed so at the time. For despite the wonderful words and works of her Lord, his enemies seemed to be obtaining the upper hand. At Passover, in the silence of the night, Jesus was arrested and separated from his friends, from Mary. And when at last he could be near him again, it was only to keep vigil with his mother, with John, and with the other women at the cross where Jesus breathed his last. Certainly there was something awesome in the scene as divinity seemed to embrace Calvary while Jesus hung on the tree. And certainly, too, Mary was moved, perhaps even comforted by the words of quiet confidence Jesus spoke. But when at length she died, and Mary thought she would hear that voice no more, her world teetered on the brink of disaster. The gathering gloom around her, could Mary see the devils drawing close once again? Did she shudder at the thought of Satan coming upon her once more? Did Mary remember what it was like before Jesus came and imagine that it would be like that again now that Jesus was gone? By Easter Sunday morning, when we meet her again in the gospel, Mary is a picture of despair. She comes to the tomb for anointing, not for resurrection. And she ignores the signs that convinced John that Christ had arisen, the empty tomb, the linen, and the napkin. Instead, fear fills her heart. Then, when angels appeared to her, Mary still didn't believe. She continued to weep. In fact, even the appearance of our Lord didn't move her. Only his word, spoken directly to her, Mary, at last could remove the shadows from her heart. For the risen Lord thus signified to her his final victory over the devil on her behalf. No more could Satan threaten her, frighten her, possess her, for she belonged to the conquering Christ who had nailed her sins to the tree, had suffered her shame, had died her death, and had risen again, alive forever, her God, her Lord. Therefore, Satan had not one thing more with which to threaten and to attack Mary Magdalene. His grip upon her was loose forever. She belonged to Jesus. And here, my friends, is the point of contact between Mary Magdalene and the troubled women and men of our day. For this same devil who so tricked, tested, tried, and possessed poor Mary is at work today and is still driving poor sinners into the miseries of wickedness, shame, and despair. And make no mistake about it, the radical feminism of which we spoke earlier must leave in its wake desperate women, lonely, ashamed, sorrowing, guilt-ridden at their repudiation of natural law and morality. And without the ties of family, of spouses, and of offspring, they will, in virtual madness, turn to anything or anyone, including death, that can help them forget. However, the risen Lord is still present, and by the ministrations of his church in word and sacrament, he still reaches out to those possessed by devils with the word of his love, his power, and his forgiveness. Mary, said Jesus, and with that single word he forgave her fears and wiped away her tears, assuring her of his steadfast love. And so today, with the word of his grace, Jesus speaks to all, including the troubled women of our time, that in him they can find forgiveness and peace. In his service there is perfect freedom, and in his promises there is life everlasting. Mary Magdalene has, of course, long since enjoyed her perfect peace in Jesus. But there are many, many Mary Magdalenes among our contemporaries who still need to hear the word of God's grace. Therefore, as present and future ministers of the gospel, we dare not mute our voices regarding such evils as those parading under the banner of militant feminism, not least of all because those who are still marching today need, like Mary Magdalene, to know that there is a way out of this devilish ideology to which they are presently adhering. They may be committed, or they may feel trapped. But the same Lord who called and freed Mary still calls and still frees by his powerful word any who are enslaved to the devil. So let's be bold to preach this word, rebuking evil for what it is, no matter how popular it seems, and most of all proclaiming Jesus as God and Savior. He was Mary Magdalene's only hope, and he's ours too, both men and women. Amen.